Bibles and turn with me.
Is there a way can you get baptized today or one of these days this week?
We've talked about it.
Thank you, brother.
Turn with me, please, in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 23. It seems so long ago that we were looking at the Lord Jesus turning his face to go to Jerusalem and to go to the cross. And in our passage this morning, we see here the death of our Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Well, when I first heard that there was someone who had come on a cargo ship from France to America with a backpack to come to Dayspring to express her thanks to those whom the Lord had used to open her eyes to the glorious gospel of grace. Like many of you, I was astounded and deeply moved. But at the same time, we understood it, didn't we? I mean, fundamentally, we understood it. It was not madness to us. Those who understand the magnitude of God's grace in saving sinners, we understand someone finding salvation so marvelous that they would travel the world to show forth their joy and their thanksgiving. It probably doesn't make much sense to those who have not personally experienced redemption, but it makes marvelous sense to those of us who have been so wonderfully set free. It's a good reminder that as Christians, we should be the most thankful of all people. Because we recognize that every good gift comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. The Word of God, it calls us to be thankful in every circumstance. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians 4, we looked at this morning in Sunday school, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving like that, thanksgiving that can be offered in every earthly circumstance that we may face, is made possible for us because of one reason and only one reason, that the judgment of God against our sin has been satisfied in the death of Jesus. And therefore, as a result, God's unending, unalterable, perfect, wise, benevolent favor and care has been committed to those who trust in Jesus. For that reason, we can give thanks to God in any and every earthly circumstance that we may face. And especially as we come at long last in Luke's gospel to our passage today, Jesus, he has so long been approaching Jerusalem, approaching the cross, eager to come and to go to the cross. It was for the joy set before him that he made this approach and endured the cross. And now here in the death of Jesus, there is so much to be thankful for. The book of Revelation portrays for us an eternity in which we will be singing our thanks and our praise for all time to the Lamb who was slain. And I just pray, as you look at the death of Jesus Christ this morning, that the Holy Spirit would give you a foretaste of that joy, a foretaste of that thanks, that praise that we will be proclaiming together for all eternity. And as you look at this passage, again, you see every event, every circumstance that is surrounding the death of Jesus. It is just filled with meaning and significance about what God is doing here as he sovereignly accomplishes through the death of his son so great a salvation for his people. So four things in particular that I want to point you to here. First, judgment falls. Secondly, a new covenant is cut and established. Thirdly, righteousness is vindicated. And lastly, a body is buried. So first of all, judgment falls. You see this in verses 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Okay, so Jesus has been nailed up to a wooden cross, hung there to die, along with two others who are criminals, rebels, and Luke reports that the sixth hour arrives. Now, the reckoning of time that's being used here, the first hour of the day for them was what we would know as 6 o'clock a.m., 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when the day was considered to begin, 6 a.m. So if the first hour is 6 a.m., then the sixth hour is high noon. This is the midpoint of the day. This is the time when the sun would normally be at its highest and its brightest. Mark's gospel tells you that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. So after he had been hanging upon the cross, laboring to breathe for 3 hours, as the midpoint of the day arrives, a great darkness fell over the entire land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Luke, with his particular report, he makes clear this was an actual darkness. He's not just speaking symbolically or figuratively here. That's why he gives you the actual time frame from noon to 3. And he also adds the particular comment, which is unique to Luke, that the sun's light failed. This is a physical reality that is taking place within history. Actual darkness over the land at the high point of the sun's rising. What does this mean? What is the significance of this darkness at the cross? Darkness is a reality and an image that actually occurs frequently throughout the scriptures. And it can have a variety of connotations, a variety of meanings. It can represent ignorance. It can represent evil. It can represent the judgment of God. In general, as a biblical image, it communicates that there's something to be feared, something for mankind particularly to fear. And we have a kind of innate sense of this ourselves, don't we? You see it especially in young children, a fear of the darkness. Darkness is a place where evil can dwell. It can be a context for wickedness. Jesus, if you'll remember, he just recently mentioned this as Jesus was being arrested in the garden. He actually calls this an hour of darkness back in Luke 22:53. And I think there may be some connotation with that here in his crucifixion. This indeed was a wicked act, a dark act by wicked men, spearheaded by Satan himself to put Jesus to death. And in some real sense, Jesus was handed over by God to his enemies. But I will say, it's clear that here at the cross, it is not Satan's activity that is ultimate. The darkness that is most to be feared is a darkness from God. And here at the cross, the direct activity and presence of God is being demonstrated. There's only one who can cause darkness in the middle of the day like this. It is the one who created light and dark. And the removal of God's light, the removal of his presence and of his care and his beauty and his blessing is an identification of his judgment and of his curse and of his wrath. In fact, this is always the meaning in the scriptures whenever darkness occurs in the middle of the day or when the sun's light actually fails. It's always an indication of God's wrath. Think about the ninth plague against Pharaoh in Egypt when they failed to let God's people go. There were 3 days, remember, 3 days of darkness as an expression of God's judgment. Subsequent to that, darkness is how the prophets would often describe the judgment of God that was coming to fall upon sinners. Here's just one example from Amos 8. There are many examples like this. Amos 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And then just a few verses later, the declaration ends with these words, they shall fall and never rise again. The judgment, the severe judgment of God is indicated here. And when the judgment of God falls upon sinners, it is described as a day of darkness from which they will not recover. Jesus himself described the experience of final, eternal judgment as being one of being cast into the outer darkness. Jude 13 says that for those who deny Jesus Christ, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It is a fearful thing, and most significantly so when it comes to the expression of God's judgment against our sin. But here the judgment of God falls instead upon the holy Son of God. And darkness falls upon the whole land. And Jesus bears the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But unlike those who fall and never rise again under such darkness, he will rise again because of his righteousness, because of his indestructible life as the holy, eternal Son of God. Death cannot hold him. And so too then, all who are saved through him, for as judgment falls upon Jesus at the cross, forgiveness is accomplished for sinners, those for whom Jesus shed his blood in their place. And this is our second point. A new covenant is established. It's a new covenant that brings forgiveness of sins. A new covenant is cut. In Luke's organization of things, the report of darkness leads directly into the report of another miraculous eschatological sign, Another sign that God was in a unique, supernatural way acting directly in history to accomplish his purposes. And in this case, the sign is the curtain of the temple being torn in two. The second half of verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Literally, it was torn in the middle, right down the middle. This curtain is the curtain, of course, that demarcated the innermost part of the Old Covenant temple, which was called the Holy of Holies. Okay, this was historically where God's presence was manifested in a special way among the people of Israel. And so one of the significant things that is being indicated by God tearing this curtain is that the new covenant has been established so that the old covenant is passing away. Jesus, you'll remember, he has already clearly foretold of the coming judgment against Jerusalem and against this temple. And here is a sign of that judgment, of that grand and glorious act in the drama of redemption, which fundamentally brings the old covenant to its final end. Not only is God's judgment against this unbelieving generation, but also as a putting of God's own amen on the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. There's no longer any role for this temple with its sacrifices. The presence of the Lord and of his glory used to dwell in the Holy of Holies within this temple. And due to God's holiness and the sinfulness of the people, no one was allowed to enter behind this curtain and go directly into the presence of God, or they would die, with one exception. The high priest could enter one time a year, the Day of Atonement, on the day that God had specifically prescribed, and he could only come with sacrificial blood in order to atone for the sins of the people. It was still amazing grace that God dwelled with the people of Israel in this way, because their sins should have kept them from his presence in any form at all. And yet you do see that that access to God was remarkably limited. Only the high priest, only once a year, this curtain which separated off the Holy of Holies. It was a massive curtain, several stories high. And as Jesus dies, this massive, thick curtain is torn in two. Mark's gospel actually adds that it was torn from top to bottom. You know, even if this curtain had been able to be torn in some kind of natural way, it would tear from the bottom up. But this curtain tears right down the middle from top to bottom as Jesus dies on the cross. When God's grace, we have a significant biblical commentary on what's happening here from Hebrews 9 about the accomplishment of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ's own life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7 that into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, that only the high priest goes, that he goes once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Forgiveness was accomplished at the cross once for all, for you and for me and for anyone who will come to Jesus Christ and trust him and depend on him and hope in him for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is now our great high priest who stands directly before God on our behalf, advocating for his own people on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of his life. And with this, a new covenant is established in which God relates to his people in a new, direct way. We are granted freedom of access to the holy God. It's not because God is any less holy than he used to be. It's not because we are any less sinful than the people who lived at other times. It's because of the perfectly sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I was thinking, don't you just love the drama of biblical redemptive history? Now, partly what I mean by that is, do you get a sense here of how God feels about this by his actions here at the cross in history? As his son is dying on the cross, he literally rips the curtain in two, never to be hung again. When you think about the centuries of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice and the limits that were placed on the access that the people had to God, I can't think of a more dramatic way for God to declare, "It is finished. Whoever so will may come. Come and be made clean. Come and be forgiven. Come and enter into my very presence, my glory. Enjoy me forever." God couldn't state it more emphatically. See what has been accomplished in the death of my son, and come. Forgiveness has been provided full and free. Judgment falls. The new covenant is established. Thirdly, righteousness is vindicated. You see this both through Jesus' prayer and through the response of those at the cross. First, you see it through Jesus' prayer, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. To the very final moment of his life, Jesus perfectly trusted the Heavenly Father. He perfectly gives himself over to the Father's will. And now, because of his perfect obedience through his life, he can entrust himself confidently to the Father, even in death. Jesus had nothing to fear from death, because he was righteous, he was sinless, he had perfectly lived his life before God. He knows that the Father will vindicate him because he was righteous. And so he confidently cries, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is a quote from Psalm 31, in which a man who is suffering and facing great opposition appeals to God to vindicate him because he trusts in the Lord to protect him and to guard him and to be his refuge and to deliver him from trouble. And in this way also Jesus prays as he dies, "Deliver me from death because I trust in you, Father." And he was vindicated. You see it even here immediately in the response of those who were at the cross. A Roman centurion sees the signs of God taking place at the cross, and he declares in verse 47, "Certainly this man was innocent. He did not deserve the condemnation that he suffered." The crowds, some of whom had just a moment ago been calling for Jesus' crucifixion, yet when they see these things taking place at the cross, what do? They go home beating their breasts. It's a sign of sorrow. It's a sign of remorse, of regret. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. This is what the tax collector does. He beats his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, I don't know for these people, how many of them, this indicates actual repentance. We know many of them did receive the proclamation of the gospel after the resurrection. But at the very least, what you see here, it's a recognition. It's an acknowledgement that this man was not deserving of such a death. How clear this is made throughout Luke's gospel. You hear this again and again and again throughout the passion narrative, from the very first moments of his trial to his very final breath. This man is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. This man, innocent, innocent. He does not deserve to die. Of course, all of this, it foreshadows an even greater vindication that was coming of Jesus' righteousness. God the Father, he will raise Jesus from the dead, vindicating his righteous life once for all. He will not let his Holy One see corruption. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone, and salvation will be found in no one else. Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is vindicated in righteousness. You know, just one personal point of application occurs to me as you see Jesus' vindication, even in death. You too now can face death confidently with the same confidence that Jesus did. Think about that. You can face death with the same confidence in God displayed here by Jesus on the cross. Not because you are righteous. You look back on your own life and you should not be vindicated in righteousness. But when you consider your pride, your sin, and yet you can confidently face death this way because you trust Jesus will be vindicated for his righteousness, which is now counted as yours if you are united to him by faith. You saw this last week, remember, in the repentant criminal on the cross who Jesus assures, this day you will be with me in paradise. You see it in Acts with Stephen. Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching the gospel and the anger is immediately aroused, stones hurled to put him to death. And as he is martyred and stoned to death, he confidently prays a prayer that just remarkably echoes Jesus' own prayer here. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see it with Paul when he speaks confidently of death being gain. For the believer, death is gain. So not only is the righteousness of Jesus vindicated in his own resurrection, the righteousness of Jesus is vindicated in the safe keeping of every believer's soul through life and upon death, and ultimately in your very resurrection from the dead as Jesus himself was raised. Judgment falls, the new covenant is established, righteousness is vindicated, and lastly, a body is buried. It's interesting to see that the scriptures make a really big deal out of the fact that Jesus was buried. They say this often, even through the epistles, the scriptures, they see this as a really significant point. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why make so much of the burial of Jesus? Well, I think there may be multiple things to say. But I think one thing particular is that it clearly confirms the reality of his death. Here you have specific mention of individuals by name who took his body down from the cross, who handled and prepared his dead body, who wrapped the body in linen, who placed him in a tomb. Others who witnessed and saw these things taking place up close. And what's the point? The man, Jesus Christ, really died. He really died. He really suffered the penalty of death. He was buried in a tomb. And he was not raised back to life until the third day. And that should be cause for great thanksgiving from us, great rejoicing. Because if he had not really died and had not been truly received the punishment and penalty of death on the cross, then our penalty would not be paid and our sins would not be forgiven, and that veil, that curtain, would not be torn in two, and access to God would not be freely available to those who believe. But he did die. The Lamb was slain unto death, and your penalty has been taken for all who believe in him. You know, I think in these last verses, just an additional point that comes through in the life of Joseph of Arimathea, in this particular act of love and commitment to Jesus and giving him a proper burial, it reminds us that the grace of Jesus Christ can reach into the lives of people in every position, every place in society. I mean, think about this. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Jewish high court that condemned Jesus to death. Matthew also points out to you in Matthew's gospel that he was rich. This was a rich man. But you're told that Joseph, he did not consent to their decision to condemn Jesus, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Matthew states it explicitly. He was a disciple of Jesus. Who would have known? He was rich, especially when you think about Luke's gospel, all of the warnings that he has given to these particular people. And here you have a rich Jewish religious leader and authority who is a disciple of Jesus. This is a good reminder for you not to write people off too quickly in terms of their commitment to Jesus or perhaps their potential following of Christ. I don't think that we would have picked this guy out as a likely disciple. And yet the grace of Jesus reaches into his life. So be encouraged. If you are here today or you are listening online and you are wealthy or religious or powerful, there is still hope for you. The grace of Jesus is for every strata of society. It's one of the things that demonstrates so powerfully the reality and the power of the gospel, is that this rich religious authority is saved. Pharisees are saved, and criminals and prostitutes are saved. Jewish fishermen are saved, and Roman soldiers are saved. And so it is today. Businessmen, doctors, lawyers even, homeless people, drug addicts, criminals. And yet the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful to save all. And no one is beyond the grace of God to save. You see it in the life of Joseph. There is hope. And there is opportunity. This is the other thing. Joseph steps forward. You're actually told that he had been a disciple of Jesus secretly for fear of the Jews. But here he has an opportunity. He takes a big risk here. Publicly, he comes out into the open. He uses the situation and life that he has been given to gain access to Pilate in an appropriate way. And he uses his wealth to provide a tomb for Jesus that would have otherwise not been provided. He uses the resources that God has given him, and he takes the opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ. Are you taking the opportunities that God is giving you, whatever place in life that you might be in, to glorify Jesus Christ? I pray it would be true for each one of you. I pray that this morning your heart has been moved toward deep and genuine thanksgiving toward God for what he has done for us in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Darkness fell upon him, brothers and sisters, so that we might live in light. Judgment fell upon him so that we might be forgiven and not judged. Death fell upon him so that we might have eternal life with him. These themes are drawn together once again in a remarkable way when the Apostle John is given a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth, the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that this place which will be the eternal dwelling place of God's people. This is where we are marching. And here's how he describes it. I saw no temple in the city. That curtain never hung again. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Forgiveness is accomplished. Darkness is removed forever, and there is only joy and thanksgiving forevermore. That's the certain hope that you have for every one of you who believes, accomplished for you in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let us pray together. Our Lord and Savior, how grateful we are to you, and how we thank you for the incredible blessings which have been purchased for us because you humbled yourself unto death. Though you were righteous and deserved no judgment, you took upon yourself the judgment that we have deserved and accomplished our eternal salvation. We give you thanks, and we declare that our trust and our hope is in you, Lord Jesus. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.